You take your Bibles tonight, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 13 verses, pick and choose the ones we want to talk through there. But tonight I want to share with you a little bit about my faith journey, what God has been doing in my heart and life over the last couple years, and the title that I've chosen for our text tonight is Prone to Wander. Prone to Wander. I chose that title because at times that sums up the battle that I feel in my heart. Prone to wander. And I wonder how many of you would be in the same boat. One hymn writer put it this way: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When I think about the characteristics and attributes of God, I know things about God. I know that God is big, that God is holy, that God is good, that God is pure. I know that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and that He's sovereign. I know that God is near, that He's patient, that He's loving, and that He's kind. I know that God created all things for His glory. I know that because of Him, there is life, there is light, there is peace, there's hope. I know that because of Him, there is joy, there's purpose, there's love, and there's forgiveness. But here is where the rub is for me, and maybe it's the same for you. If all of those things are true, and I would claim that those things are true, then why do I struggle loving Him consistently? Why is it hard for me at times to love God? When you look in the Scriptures, we see God gives us two great commands. Came from the mouth of Jesus. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. God tells me that with all the passion that I have, I am to direct it toward Him. Why is it hard for me to do that? A few months ago, I was reading a book, came across a prayer that just absolutely gripped my heart. I haven't stopped thinking about it. Haven't stopped praying it since I read it. I don't know if you've ever read something and you saw written in words, and as you're reading it, you thought, man, I could have written this. What this person is communicating is exactly how I feel. And that's what I felt when I read this prayer. It's by A.W. Tozer in the book Pursuit of God. And I want to read this prayer to you. He says, O God, I have tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want Thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirsty still. Show me Your glory, I pray, so that I may know Thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise up and to follow You from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Man, I read that and I just wept. It's moving. I mean, I'm sure most of you in this room at a certain time or point in your faith journey can identify with what he's talking about here. What he's saying is, Lord, I have tasted Your goodness. I remember those times when it was evident and clear to me that You were gracious and You were good. I saw Your hand at work, and I remember those times, and in those times, I was satisfied. And when I saw Your hand at work, it made me thirsty for more of You, right? Haven't there been those times? But then in this prayer, he says, I am ashamed of my lack of desire. That's the reality of our heart. He says, I remember those times that you were good. It made me thirsty for more. However, I know my heart and I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. I want to want you. I want to be more thirsty, but there are times that I am not. And I love how he closes the prayer. Please begin a work of love within me and give me grace to follow. I believe we can identify with this prayer. I know I can identify with this prayer. I have experienced God's goodness, his grace. And there are times within my faith journey where I am discouraged. I feel spiritually I'm in a dry place. Maybe you've been there. You have a lack of desire. You feel dry, tired, and thirsty. But I want us to consider two questions tonight. The first one is, why does this happen? And the second is, when it does, what are we to do when it happens? And as I've been praying this prayer and seeking after the Lord, he brought me to Jeremiah chapter 2. And this picture that we're going to see tonight echoes at least what's been taking place in my life. Maybe you'll be able to identify with it. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, if you know anything about the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's assignment from God was to bring a message of judgment to God's disobedient people. These people had turned away from God, and despite their covenant relationship with God, they had turned their back on him to worship idols. After all that God had done for them, they were looking elsewhere, if you will. Now you may say, well, what did God do for them? Keep your finger in Jeremiah 2, turn back to Deuteronomy 4, because it's going to outline it for us as to what God had done for them and what it was to produce in them. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33, we'll read a few of these verses here to get a context of what had happened with these people. Deuteronomy 4, verse 33, Moses is talking to the people, and he's going to remind them of some things that God had done for them. Look at verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, by war, by mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to that the Lord your God did not do for you in Egypt before your eyes? Verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. What Moses was doing as he's addressing God's people, as he was reminding them of all the things that God had done for them. He reminded them that they had heard the actual voice of God, that he delivered them from the Egyptians, that he chose them specifically as his chosen people. He instructed them. He gave them his law. He drove out mightier nations than them to protect them and provide for them. And he did all of those things for them, and as a response, it should have produced a love for God, a devotion for God, and an affection for God, should it not? They didn't deserve any of that, but yet God lovingly bestowed upon them all those things. And instead of loving God in return, what we find in Jeremiah is they started to turn and run to other things. Now, I have a question. Do you find that that is true of you also? God has saved you. He's given you life. He's given you His Spirit to help you live. He's transforming you. Because of Him, you have experienced grace and mercy, forgiveness and healing, hope and comfort, satisfaction and purpose. And yet we still run to other things. Why? Jeremiah 2 is going to help us see one of the reasons. There are probably many, but we're going to look at one of the reasons why that is true. It was true of Israel. It can be true of us as well. Let's start reading verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 2. Why the drifting? Why the running to other things? What is this all about? Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. So what does he want Jeremiah to communicate here? These are the words of God. I remember you. The kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon him, says the Lord. What we're going to find out is that these people were turning to other things because in their hearts God wasn't enough. And what he's doing in the first three verses is he's setting the stage, and God is looking at his people and saying, don't you remember the good times? Look at verse 2. Don't you remember the kindness of your youth when we first got together? The love that we shared? Don't you remember when I provided for you, I protected you, and in response you worshiped me? Don't you remember those good times? But there's a problem. Look down at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, that they have followed idols and have become idolaters? The problem God's communicating is, I remember when the times were good, but they're not like that right now. What did you find in me so horrible that you began to run to other things? What was so bad that you left me and started to worship idols? Why did you start giving your affection and love to other things? What did I do? And that's the picture that we see. God's communicating. We used to be so connected. Why would you trade me? Why would you just run away? And the answer, and what we see happening here, is turn the page or go down to verse 11 through 13. What do we see taking place in the hearts of these people? What did you find that is better than me? Look at verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. God's going to describe for us what's going on in the hearts of these people. And we see in verse 11, the people's hearts had changed. And what have they changed? Look at verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods? And then it gets very specific. But my people have changed their glory. That word glory refers to God. And it's in God's unique relationship to the people of Israel. Why have my people exchanged me? That's the context here. Why have they turned from me and turned to something else? We see it explained in more detail in Psalm 106, verse 20 and 21. It says, they changed their glory to an image of an ox, and they forgot their Savior. That's what had taken place in the hearts of these people. If we go on to read more in Psalm 106, it says that they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded, Instead, they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Man, they were drifting so far. This echoes Romans 1. They knew God but did not glorify him as God. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. That's what had taken place. They had turned away from God. So how is it shown to us? What were they doing that reveals to us that God wasn't enough? The first thing we see is in verse 13 as we break this down. My people have committed two evils. So how is it seen that God wasn't enough? Number one, they had forsaken me, the fountain of living water. What does that mean? They had rejected God. They had turned from the true and living God. Notice how God is described here in verse 13. The fountain of living water. This is a description that God uses throughout the Old Testament to talk about himself. Now, for us to truly understand, it's hard for us to comprehend the weight of what's being said because we don't live in a culture or society that water is very rare. We have an abundance of water. You could walk in the lobby and go to the fountain and get fresh water. You can go to the bathroom. You can go home and just put it in your fridge and get some water. We don't lack water. However, in the culture that these people were living in, water was very rare, especially spring water, fresh water. So for them, this holds incredible weight and meaning. And what God is communicating to them is you have turned from, you have forsaken fresh water. You would never do that in your culture. In where you live, if you found fresh water, you would stay there, live near there so that you can have it. You would never pass that up. But yet that's exactly what you're doing. I am the fountain of living water. And yet you're passing it up. We see this throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3, the Lord uses the same imagery. He said, "For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." In Isaiah 55, verse 1, God speaks and says, "Is anybody thirsty? Come and drink." This is the same analogy that's used with Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he tells her that he is the living water. So what God is communicating through Jeremiah to his people is that God is the only one that can satisfy the heart and soul of humanity. And yet you're passing on that for something that cannot satisfy. When you think about it, this world chases after so many things. They're searching for something to satisfy their inner person, and they never find it. They look in places of pleasure, in people, in possessions, in power. But what did Solomon tell us in the book of Ecclesiastes? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. The only one that can satisfy the longing and the thirsting of our soul is God. And these people had turned from him. But notice their sin is twofold in verse 13. Not only did they turn from God, they turned to something else. They turned to other things. Verse 11 puts it this way, "A nation has changed its gods, which are not gods. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit." Verse 13 changes the imagery and it says it this way. They have forsaken the living fresh spring water and instead they'd rather dig cisterns which can't hold water. It makes no sense. They forsook the one that loved them, sacrificed for them, and they replaced him with something that cannot satisfy. Not only is this a horrible sin, it's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, that's how it's described. God tells his people in verse 13, I am the spring of living water. I am the constant source of life. Yet you're leaving and digging your own wells that can't hold any water. Think about it. Would you rather have a well that always has fresh water, or would you like every day to go and dig your own, and every time you fill it, and then you go get your pitcher, by the time you get back there, the water's gone? You would never do that. It's hard work, it's stupid, it's foolish, yet we do that every day. We do it every day. In our hearts, we believe that God is not enough, therefore we run to other things to satisfy the longings of our heart. And it's exactly the picture we see here. God says, you are so foolish. I am all that you need. And yet you turned from me and turned to something in verse 11 that does not profit. He communicates just the shock behind this. Look at verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be desolate, says the Lord. Be shocked. I can't believe this. It's unbelievable. Be appalled. When we believe that God isn't enough, we search in other places, and when we do that, we're trading the only person who can satisfy for things that cannot. Let me give you an example. About four times a year, the senior saints have a little activity, a little outreach activity, and they meet down in the fellowship hall. There's probably 100 plus folks down there, and they ask me to come in, and to them, I'm the pastor of fun. So I kind of run all the games, and I do stuff with them that I do with the teens. I don't go easy on them, right? And I just want them to have fun. And this one particular activity that we had done, I don't know if you've ever seen the game show. Now I can't think of it. Let's Make a Deal. Thank you. Were you there? Let's Make a Deal. And Let's Make a Deal. You have these curtains, and then there's a prize behind the curtain, but then the host knows what's behind each curtain and tries to offer them something better or to see if they'll trade. So I had all these boxes laid out for these seniors. And I'd call on one of them to come up, and they'd pick a number of a box, and I knew what was under every box. So somebody would pick a box, and I knew if it was a good prize, if it was worthwhile, or if it was just like a roll of toilet paper or something. And they'd pick a box, and I'd be like, okay, let me give you $5 for that box. They'd be like, no, I'm sticking with the box. I said, I know what's in that box. I don't care. I think you're tricking me. I'm going. And they'd go home with toilet paper, right? Or an egg of pantyhose. I don't know. We gave it all away. But by the time we got to the end, I remember Billy Benson. I go over to Billy. Billy, stand up. She's like, Pastor, these folks haven't learned, but I trust you. I said, thank you, because I know what's behind each box. She said, I'll take that number. I said, Billy, can I give you that box instead? She's like, no, I'm sticking with that one. You just told me you trusted me, right? And she ended up walking away with nothing. She walked away with something that was worthless. You know, it's a silly illustration, but it proves exactly what goes on in our heart, right? In that game, there is something inside of you that doesn't trust the person and says, there's something better under that box. There is something of more value. There is something satisfying. I feel this pulling on my heart. I think you're tricking me, and I'm going to go for it. But yet the guy just communicated to you that he knows what's under the box and he wants what's best for you. How often does that describe the way that we live? God knows everything. He knows what's best for you. And we look at him and we say, I don't care. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Sin always looks enticing. It's always going to look attractive. It's always going to pull on your heart and say, oh, it's not that bad. And we run to those kinds of things instead of trusting the Lord. That's what we see here. We see their hearts being pulled in other directions and their affections going to other things rather than their true love, which should be God. So God communicates his love for these people. He reminds them of all that he's done for them. And it's appalling where they're at, and it's shocking the decision that they made. And maybe you're sitting here and say, okay, well, boo-hoo for them. What does this have to do with me? And my question for you tonight is, what has God done for you? Let's make this practical. God did all those things for Israel, but what has God done for you? I think Paul sums it up very well. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I can understand when Moses communicates to those people how God has done all those things for them and how it's shocking that they would make that decision, and we sit back and think, well, what has God really done for me? Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. He's just going to go on a list here. Just start listing off everything we have because of Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This is just a few things that he has done for us. We see redemption, forgiveness. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. We have an inheritance. We have received life and strength and grace and hope and forgiveness. What more could we ask for? But yet, we turn away. Why? What is he communicating to us in Jeremiah 2? At times I struggle to love the Lord because I don't believe that God is enough. And as a result, I run to other things. So really it becomes a battle of affection, doesn't it? The reason I love God less is because I love other things more. So if that is true, what's the answer? What's the answer? The answer is letting go, not let it go. Letting go. Letting go. When I struggle loving God consistently, the solution isn't to try harder, fail, make bigger promises to God, and fail. Isn't that what we do? I feel like I'm drifting. I'll read an hour a day now. I'll pray 30 minutes longer. I'll memorize this many verses. And then we constantly fail and become discouraged and even more defeated. It's not about you making bigger promises to God, trying harder. When we feel that loving God is an obligation, we have a tendency to focus more on ourselves. So that's not the solution. If the solution isn't to try harder, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to surrender. We're supposed to let go. Here's what I have found in my own walk with the Lord. God wants to change me, and I need to let him. He wants to change me. But how often am I holding so tightly onto the things that I love? because I feel like I can do better, I can love better, I can protect better, I can control better. And God is going to work on loosening that grip. James chapter 4 tells me that I'm to humble myself in the sight of the Lord. And then what happens when I do that? I'm exalted. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells me I'm to trust the Lord with all my heart and not lean on what? My own understanding. This is the way I think this should be. This is the way I think this should work. No, I'm to trust the Lord. See, the truth of the matter is I can't love God on my own because naturally my flesh will always choose me. It will always choose me. So what it comes down to is I need to ask the Lord to help me love him. How do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? I ask the Lord to help me with that because it's a work of God. And part of the way I do that is by letting go of the things that I love more than him. And that could be something different for everybody. It could be your family. It could be your work. It could be your desires, your dreams, your life, your money, your stuff. What is battling for the affection of your heart? I mean, for me, it's my family, number one. A father of small children, you know what you come to realize? You can't be everywhere. You can't control everything. You can't even make them believe in God. You want to rip your heart out? You think about that. But what do you do in that? You trust the Lord. You let go. You let God work. Maybe it's your work, maybe it's your dreams, maybe it's your life, maybe it's your money. What is battling for the affection of your heart? All of those things listed there, man takes pride in naturally. We take pride in our position, the title that we have. We take pride in the amount of money that we make. We take pride in the way our families are. We take pride in the stuff that we have. But Jeremiah 9, verse 23, reminds us of what we are to glory in. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, God, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. You know what his challenge is that we are to know him. Not know facts about him. That word knowing is a relational term. To know him and how that affects you. When I get a better understanding of who God is and what he has done for me, all of a sudden what stirs in my heart it's not duty, it's not obligation, it's affection. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? It's the love of Christ that constrains me. That's what controls what I do. It's understanding what Christ has done for me, and it just flows out of my life. That's what this is talking about. My affections are drawn to him. Therefore, when your affections are drawn to one that you love, you begin to trust and you let go. That's where I'm at. I don't know if this was preaching or just sharing, but maybe you're there too. You know things about God, you know what he's done for you, but there's a battle in your heart and it wars every day. What do you do about it? You let God change you. Trust him. God reminds us if we seek him, we will find him if we search with all of our heart. He doesn't want you to be in a dry and desert place. He wants you to be refreshed. He wants you to drink from the spring of living water. It satisfies your soul. So don't make the same mistake that Israel made. Don't exchange what only satisfies for things that always leave you coming back for more. Everything this world has to offer is bankrupt. It'll take you to a certain place, but you'll never quite get there. It falls short. God says, don't make that choice. Choose me, the spring of living water. Don't turn from me. Don't turn toward other things. Because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. Father, thank you for these truths tonight. Lord, I pray that you would do a great work within our hearts. And Lord, we all have a faith journey. We're all running the race of faith. And Father, we all have battles that we're warring in our soul. And Lord, our hearts are often drawn to other things. We often love other things more than we love you. And it's a battle of affection. And Lord, you command us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are commanded that with all that we are to direct it towards you. So what are we to do when that's not true? We are to let go of those things that we love more and come to a place where we recognize that only you can satisfy. So, Father, I pray for these folks in here. We're all in different places. We're all dealing with different things. And I pray that we would take this text and really think about it. Am I choosing to dig cisterns that can't hold water, that don't profit me, that are worthless, rather than just drinking from the well that never runs dry? What will I choose to do when I leave here? What will I choose to do this week? Lord, my prayer is the same prayer that I've been praying for several months. Lord, begin a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up. Then give me grace to follow. Father, we need your help. We can't do this without your strength. So we ask for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's anything else. Have a great night.